they learned their lesson. And he said, I just did the math. And I just figured, okay, if I want a guy who's not going to fail at this job, I'll pick some guy that just almost ruined his whole life because he did fail at this job before, and I'll hire him, and the odds are in my favor. Isn't that brilliant? That's not the way we think, is it? I could promise you that's not the way churches think. But I offer to you, and you don't have to believe me, but think about this. This apparently is the way God thinks. Especially because he knows that when he's involved in the equation, he knows what he's going to do with us. And I think for some of us, we have to fail before we ever see ourselves accurately. And we're virtually unusable. Paul said that. The Apostle Paul said that. He said, I am the head kahuna. I am the chief of all sinners. And he says, and for that reason, I was chosen to be a template, a pattern of God's grace. There's not enough teaching on that, I don't think. We seem to work backwards to the way God works in the church, don't we? So Jesus predicts Peter's failure here in verses 31 and 32. He predicts his restoration. He already has a ministry for him to do. Here's another thing. Unless you know that you've received mercy, you are incapable of giving mercy. Remember, mercy means to receive what you don't deserve. How long did it take you to quit smoking? So how are you with your relatives that haven't kicked it yet? Yeah, well, you should be. But not everybody is. Some people says, look, you must not want to quit very much. I quit in 2 weeks. You know what I mean? That thing, the way humans can be. I hate to say it, church people can be that way more than any other people, and we of all other people ought to think differently. We ought to know how much mercy we've received, because it changes the way we treat people, or are supposed to. This is how God treats me when I'm ready to use my pastoral authority to nail somebody. First of all, he says, son, who gave you that authority and what did I give it to you for? not to beat somebody up, to build them up. And then he just allows Satan to show a few slides. This goes way back to the old projectors, you know, all of the, you know, the memories of what I've done. And Jesus says, Bob, how have I treated you? Oh, Lord, you blow my mind how you treated me. And he says, okay, that's the way I want you to treat these other people that I love. You're not the same person you used to be, son, because I didn't give up on you, because I was kind and merciful. I gave you a chance to do the same thing again where you failed. So I want you to be that way with others. All of that is what Jesus is saying to Peter. Let's flip back over to Mark. And we'll look at Gethsemane. This is the speed version of looking at Gethsemane. When I was there with the group in March, and we bribed somebody $50 to get into the cool side of Gethsemane, away from the Catholic shrine and all of the stuff that didn't even look natural. I said something to them when we were there in that olive orchard. I said, this is where the battle for our salvation was won. Everybody looks at the cross, and true, if Jesus hadn't followed through with the cross, we would still be in our sins. We'd have no hope. But the battle wasn't won on the cross. The battle was won in Gethsemane by these events that we are reading about here. Just to catch you up, verses 31 and 32, Peter is told specifically where the failure is going to occur, how many times it's going to occur. Peter didn't believe it. And the events we're going to see in Gethsemane prove if Peter had believed what Jesus warned him about, he wouldn't have been sleeping. He would be alert. He would be awake. In fact, here's my theory, and you can take it or leave it. I think if Peter had believed he was going to fail, he wouldn't have failed. And the lesson would have been learned without the failure. Like I said, God choosing the least painful way to teach us. They all said, "Lord, not me. I'm ready to die for you." Well, no, they weren't. They thought they were. So we walked into Gethsemane off of the Palm Sunday Road, that kind of cool cobblestone road that wound down with the high walls on either side, but looking much today the way that it would have then. All the pilgrims that came in that part of Jerusalem came that way. And we got down to where that olive orchard was, raised up just a little bit to where you have a nice view of the city. Jesus went there often. Remember, he's a country boy. There aren't a lot of trees in Jerusalem. He went there just to be in a quiet place, smell the smells, the peacefulness. And I don't think any of us have any idea the kind of pressure that he was under. All the verb tenses in this next passage are all verbs of all of the pressure words and the depression words and the fear words and the sorrow words that are all intensified by the verb tenses. Constant pressure, constant sorrow. And he takes Peter, James, and John. Why would you even include the loose cannons in an event like this? Was it because, well, he wanted their company because he loved them? I think it's protection also. We know what Peter did when he was turned loose. He started hacking away at people. If you have more than one child, you know that the good ones you're not worried about. The bad ones are the ones you say, "You come with me." That's Jesus and Peter, James, and John. Remember, he's not leaning on them. So it doesn't matter to him how weak they are. He knows they're not going to always be weak. After the lessons are learned, they're not going to be the same men. After the Holy Spirit comes into them, they're not going to be the same people. God always has a longer view of the story of people's lives than we do, doesn't he? So he went to that place called Gethsemane, verse 32, which means olive press. And he just said, "All of you guys sit here." And then he took Peter, James, and John, and he went farther into the garden, into the it's not really a garden. It is now. Then it was just an olive orchard. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. And he said, "I am overwhelmed with sorrow unto death." That's like saying, "This sorrow is killing me. I feel like I'm dying." Have you ever been there? I know some of you have. I've been with you. You feel like you're going to die. Your heart hurts so much you feel like you're going to die, and you kind of hope that you will, rather than have to live with that kind of pain. It's like the two stages of seasickness. The first horrible stage of seasickness is when you're afraid you're going to die. The second more horrible stage is when you're afraid you won't die. Jesus said, "I'm just absolutely overwhelmed." And verse 35 says, "He fell on his face." One translation says, "He fell to the ground out of just sheer exhaustion." I've been there. It wasn't even that long ago when the worst things that have ever happened to me were happening and I realized not one, there was not one person to stand beside me. Worst pain I've ever felt. It looked pretty much like God wasn't even there. And you just can't even stand up. Please keep in mind, that's just me and I'm weenie. This is Jesus. This is the Jesus who slept in the storm and then stood up and said, shut up to the storm, and it calmed down. And the disciples turned and said, who is this? This is the Jesus that got over to this big gnarly guy that ripped chains in his demonic state. Jesus walked up and told the demons to leave, and the next thing we see is this guy's clothed and in his right mind, and he becomes a missionary. This is like, how are you going to scare this guy? How are you going to scare Jesus? And I think that's a really good question. What was it that he dreaded? I alluded to it earlier. Was it that he was going to have to suffer incredible pain for a couple of hours on Friday? In his humanity, there may have been part of that fear of pain. I can't compare him to me. I'm afraid to go to the doctor. I'm afraid if I go to the doctor, he's going to do something unpleasant to me because I'm 62 years old. And that's when they start doing unpleasant things to you. But that's me, and I'm just a wuss. This is Jesus. This is our hero. What is it he dreaded? What was the battle? What was Satan doing when all this was happening? I have one word. This is just theory. You don't have to, once again, don't have to believe me, but ponder it. The word is blowfish. You know what a blowfish is? It's this little weeny, spiky, insignificant animal that when it gets afraid, it puffs itself up and tries to look as unappetizing and spiky as it possibly can. And I have noticed every time in my life when God has asked me to do something that I fear is going to be really hard, the devil is right there making it look as spiky as he can. Satan knows what's going down. Jesus knows what's going down. I'm going to have to take the sin of all of humanity on myself, however briefly it might be. It would have been crushing. And worse than that, I'm going to have to be separated from my daddy. We talked on Wednesday, about one of my very favorite words because it showed up in our text. The word is agaliao in Greek, and it means to leap much. In my Greek dictionary, it said this is when somebody is so happy they can't hold still and they kind of dance around a little bit. And I told everybody we couldn't find it in Luke. I did find it later. In Luke 10:21, that word is spoken of Jesus, who was so happy he couldn't hold still. That doesn't fit the Renaissance picture of Jesus, does it? The Jesus always in control. But then, you know what? Neither does this. The thing that I found so striking, and I was thinking about this today, in his worst moment of terror and sorrow, the first place Jesus ran was the same place he ran in his happiest moment of his earthly life. First person he talked to was Daddy. I know that. I know what that's like. That's the way my daddy was. He was my best friend. He was still, to my way of thinking, was the only human that's ever lived on this earth that really understood me. And I relied on him. He is the first person I called when I was happy, when I thought I was going to die out of grief. He was the first person I called. When he left because of brain damage in an accident, it just collapsed my world. I didn't know where to go. If I didn't have my Heavenly Father, if my daddy hadn't taught me to run to my Heavenly Father, I probably would have jumped off a bridge. That's how disorienting it was. I'm looking at Jesus in this situation where he falls down out of sheer grief. And then over and over, check it out. Verb tense, over and over, he says, Daddy, Daddy. See, here's the horror that he faced. The horror that he faced is for the first time in his entire existence, he was going to be without Daddy's help. There, he was going to be out of fellowship. He was going to actually be an enemy. He was going to take the position of an enemy so we would never have to. I listened when I watched the Passion of the Christ. I listened because the actor learned Aramaic, and everything he spoke in Jesus's playing Jesus's part, he spoke in Aramaic. And I listened for all of the places when he would say Abba. It's so touching to me. Maybe it isn't for you. I just know that I read this and I wept, and I thought, I know the feeling. I know that exact feeling. Of some of you, maybe it wasn't your daddy, maybe it was your mommy, I don't know. But and some of you may not have had anybody but your Heavenly Father to be in that position. Jesus was facing the fact he wasn't even going to have his Heavenly Father. And the devil's right there saying, this is going to be hard. Mwah. You know, and you can't trust these because you're alone, buddy. Nobody's going to be standing beside you. And you know what? It was absolutely true. God wasn't going to be able to say to him, don't worry, Jesus, don't worry, son, I'll be right there for you. Because God was going to have to turn his back on him. He had nobody. And that's the battle. The battle was what Satan was saying, and the fact that it was partially true, and the fact that he had a free will. I find it so touching in up in verse 36 where he said, Daddy, everything's possible for you. If we just haven't thought of a plan B, I know you can. Because I don't want to do this. Nevertheless, I don't want what I want. I want what you want. If that sounds like some glib thing that he just sailed through, then you're not reading it right. Because he had to do that three times. You ever had to do something hard that you didn't want to do? I know Mary has. I know I have many times. I can't tell you how badly I wanted to run away. Because I'm good at it. I've done it my whole life. And there was an opportunity, and I probably would have had a lot of understanding from certain people, or I just wanted to run away, and God says, no, I want you to stay. And he didn't let it be easy. It was hard. It was hard for a long time. I cried myself to sleep every single night for almost 3 years. This was a very comforting passage for me because I realized Jesus, my hero, who didn't seem daunted by anything, he had trouble with surrender. Of course, what God was asking him to do for my benefit was greater than anything I've ever suffered for him. So here's the other thing. Do I have 5 more minutes? Here's the other thing. Jesus knew the victory that was coming. I thought about this morning, and I thought, wait. He knew how it was all going to turn out. He knew there was going to be victory. Yeah, I'm going to have to suffer for a while, blah, blah, blah. I'm going to take away the sins of the order. That's going to be really hard. Yeah, but I know there's going to be victory, and it was still hard. How did he know there is victory coming? On what basis was he able to, as it says in Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured the cross? How did he know? The answer might surprise you. He knew because his Father said so. And that's all he had. That was the only guarantee he had, was that God says this is the way it's going to go. So can I ask you this? The thing that Lord said to me this morning, he says, well, you have that same assurance. Your Heavenly Father's told you how it's going to go. So what's the difference between me and Jesus? He believed his Heavenly Father, and I don't. All the time. We have the same assurance. So I found yet another way I'm not like him, and yet another way that he's my hero. He had nothing else to stand on but his Father's word. And it was enough. And the singular plural thing enters in here again after Jesus wins the first skirmish by saying, Father, don't do what I want because I don't want to do this. If there's a different way, if we can go to plan B, let's do that because I do not want to do this. Nevertheless, let's do what you want instead of what I want. Said that in great agony. Right after that, he goes back and he finds them sleeping, plural. And he says to Peter, singular, Peter, you're sleeping? It's like he blocks out all the other guys. It was understandable. They were worn out with grief, Luke says. But he says, Peter, don't you remember what I just said? You can't afford to be sleeping. Peter, your enemy is not sleeping right now. He's having a strategy meeting. And the deployment of troops on the big map and the little battleships and everything, it's all laid out. He is deadly serious. You cannot afford to be sleeping. Can I pass that message on to you? These are not the times, folks, for us to be hypnotized by the television or distracted. This is the time for us to be deadly serious about what's going on because our enemy is. I'm trying to listen really hard to the warnings because they're coming from somebody that knows the future and knows my weakness. Boy, I just love this passage. So after Jesus fell down from being totally worn out, he comes back and his whole thinking is not, Oh, Peter, how could you do this? Peter, I'm counting on you. He's not even thinking about himself. He's praying for Peter. He's warning Peter. He's admonishing Peter. He's waking Peter up. Peter, you need to pray, buddy, so that you won't fall. That's another ponderable that tells me a lot about God's heart. Peter needed to fail, didn't he? Jesus still was praying that he wouldn't fall to the temptation. It was Peter's decision to make. Jesus was just trying to spare him the regret, which Peter carried the whole rest of his life, despite the fact that he knew he was forgiven. I just love that about him. Jesus comes back, and the last time he comes back, they just didn't even know what to say. They were so embarrassed. Do I have two more minutes? Okay, I want to just tell you verse 41 and then we'll close. It is legitimate to read it as a question and it's legitimate to read it as a statement where Jesus is saying, sleep on, in rest. Here's the, it, you know, it's all going down. Or to say, are you still sleeping? The reason I think it's a statement and not a question, though both are legitimate, is that because if he comes and says, are you still sleeping? It's got that off-putting thing to it, to where he's somehow disappointed in them. And I think I see it differently, especially if I look at the way that he's treated Peter. He's saying, you guys are worn out, man. You get the sleep that you can because you're not going to sleep for a while because here comes the goon squad. And this is going to be the most trying time of your whole life. Get the rest that you can. That's the way I see it. If you see it a different way, look up a bunch of different translations and you'll see that about half of them you make it a question and half of them make it a statement. Good stuff in here, huh? I sure need it. I need to remember it. I need to remember it the way I treat other people. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. It tells me what you're like, and that is more astonishing the more I read. I thank you for how you've been towards me. Thank you that you have no delusions and unrealistic expectations about humans. You know how weak we are. You know we're dirt clods, like Psalm 103 says. Thank you for warning us because of wanting to spare us pain and regret. Thank you for Philippians 1:6 that says you're going to finish what you started anyway. I don't want to fight you. I don't want to have to learn the hard way. I certainly don't want to make it so that somebody else is having to learn the hard way and then not find that I'm not on their side like you are. So help us, Lord, to glean all the things we need from this. Especially, we are so short in our memory, especially with people that are making the same mistakes we made. Help us, Lord, to see people the way you do. Thank you for your heart, Jesus. I love the way you are. Amen. Let's stand, please.